so our topic tonight is we're thinking about how the blood of Christ brings us peace. Most of us instinctively recoil from blood. We don't want to think about blood. All of us know that we do need peace. And the shocking but exhilarating message of the New Testament is that in the death of Christ, that place of horror, we do find what we most want and need. Peace. Peace with God. Peace in our lives. Of course, when you're in the world of thinking in entirely secular categories, when the world talks about peace, it's the absence of God and it's the avoidance of God. God and God talk just make things complicated and stressful. In fact, peace is the absence of most things in the world. It's an emptying of the diary, an emptying of the mind, a thinning out of relationships and commitments and responsibility and jobs, all the things that make life difficult. Peace, in worldly terms, it's the infinity pool at the edge of the world. And if you find that place, that experience, you will be peaceful. But that's not actually the experience of those who seek peace. And when the Bible talks about peace, it's not the absence of God, it's the presence of God. It's the involvement of God in our lives. Now, Graham brought back to us again the definition we've been using of covenant. A covenant is God's gracious commitments to bless a people who respond to him in trust and obedience. And if we were to journey through all the key covenants opened up in the Bible, sealing each of them is sacrifice and blood. We see that as Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. We see that with Noah. We see that with Abraham and at Mount Sinai and on through the Bible until we hear the words of the Lord Jesus on the night of his arrest. This is my blood of the covenant. And Jesus puts his sacrifice as being the opening up of a new covenant between God and people, sealed with his blood. So I want us to look at the work of Christ in his death for us and how that achieves us peace. Peace which is objective, whatever our feelings are telling us, but also a peace which is subjective, which comes into our feelings and experiences, which we can enjoy and take hold of. And our verses are verses 19 and 20. But I want just to take perhaps a minute, maybe even less, just to walk you through this incredible devotional truth of who Jesus Christ is from verse 15. What does Paul say of Jesus? That he is the unseen God made known. Verse 16, he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he upholds all reality. Verse 18, he is the Lord of the church. He is the rightful inheritor of all things. And that word for in our translations is almost Paul pausing and then emphasizing again what he has said. He emphasizes the reasons why Christ has such exalted glory. He says that he possesses all the fullness of God. Remember how Jesus said to the astonished Thomas in John's Gospel, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul says God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, in Christ. And then Paul says he is God's way of reconciliation, of making and bringing us peace. Notice peace with us, peace with all things. You see the scope of verse 20. It's cosmic things in things on earth or things in heaven. So the massive dimensions of what Jesus achieves as God reconciles to him all things in him. Three things for us to say tonight. The first one is a briefer point, but it's such an important point because without it, we won't get what is coming ahead of us. Firstly, in our sin, that is left to our own devices to live life as we think best or as we think worst, in our sin, we have no peace with God. We always need to remind ourselves, don't we, that our biggest problem is not our own shortfallings, our own failings, our own worries, even our own sins. Our biggest plight is God's wrath against our sins. So the biggest problem is not for each of us in us, nor is it the immediate context in which we live, the difficulties of our lives and the people around us. It is a God we cannot yet see, and his settled anger against our sin, for which we need the reconciling work of Christ. Three things to say briefly about God's wrath. Firstly, it's right. God's perfection means he must be angry at human wrongdoing. And if we just had a glimpse of God's perfection, we would see how he must oppose human evil. And we have more than glimpsed at this God. As Paul says, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. So the revelation of Christ in the four Gospels is our invitation and summons to look at God in his perfection. So God's wrath is right. Jesus was rightly angry at human wickedness, though filled at the same time with compassion for struggling humans. Secondly, God's wrath is settled. It cannot be changed. It cannot weaken over time. Many of our convictions weaken over time, don't they? We even forgot what once we felt and thought about so passionately. That's not the case with God. He always remembers. He always has the same settled response. And one day that will be displayed. So God's consistent and settled right anger against God, thirdly, is unavoidable. There is a coming day of judgment. And there's a refrain in the Old Testament we hear over and over again. It goes like this: there is no peace for the wicked. And that's both the experience of people as they try and go against God's ways in the here and now, but it's also a future warning. There is no peace now. Life does not work. We don't find the peace we're each looking for, away from a relationship with God. And one day we will discover for all time that there can be no peace if we arrogantly and treacherously refuse to submit to God's lordship in Jesus. That's why pictures of hell, as the Bible gives them to us, the one connecting thread in the many different images is restlessness, a torment of mind, of body, of memory, and of consciousness, and a restless despair about the future because of the endless nature of God's perfect punishment. There is now no real heart peace for the wicked. There will never be peace for those who defy God's rule and his offer of love in Jesus. But of course, the good news of the Christian faith is in our passage that God is a God who moves heaven and earth to reconcile us to his Son in the coming of Christ. Don't know if you caught today what the Speaker of the House of Commons said this weekend. It was pretty jaw-dropping. I liked Sir Lindsay Hoyle very much, but my jaw did drop when he described the Queen's funeral, quote, as the most important event the world will ever see. I mean, I think we can have the highest view of her late Majesty and of the funeral tomorrow, but the most important event the world has seen so far is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the most important event we will all see is his return and his judgment. And that's the perspective we need and which the apostle is inviting us to pay attention to. And our second point is this: there is only peace through the death of Christ. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile all things to himself, things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Blood shed on the cross. People who've studied Colossians very deeply over the centuries, they've had very different views on it, but there has been a common conviction that these Colossians were new to the faith, and many of them had become Christians out of a background which was very present in Greek thinking, which set real importance to the mind and the world of ideas, and no importance on the physical, the material, and the bodily. And so, as Christians came to a faith in Jesus Christ, they struggled enormously to believe, some of them, that in Jesus, God took a human body, and that Jesus actually died upon the cross in his humanity. And I wonder if that's the background, if Paul is aware of that when he says blood and blood shed and blood shed on the cross. He's bringing to their attention, he's bringing to ours, this was physical and it's an historical fact. And of course, Muslims who reject the deity of Christ, of course they do. But the majority belief in Islam is that Christ did not suffer on the cross. Jesus did not let God would not let a prophet of Jesus' caliber suffer in such a way. The Christian faith insists that God has made a covenant of peace through the blood of his son. It's there in the great prediction, isn't it, of Isaiah 53, verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. God's perfect punishment, righteously and lovingly laid upon his own son. And the verse finishes, and by his wounds we have been healed. In our passage, verse 22, the emphasis comes, we're reconciled by his physical body. In the great difficulty and danger which we Christian people face, it's the temptation to become familiar with what we think we know. Yes, Jesus Christ died upon a cross. And we lose sight of the horror and the shock and the cost. But for people doomed to be restless for eternity by our sin, Paul is saying Christ on the cross was restless as he writhed in agony. He was doomed. And he embraced there in his 6 hours of hanging on the cross our hell. The eternity of our suffering focused, super concentrated in his suffering. By his physical body through death, we have been reconciled. There's a wonderful Christian teaching. As we gather the data from the Bible, Christian theologians think about the threefold office of Christ. Jesus Christ is our priest, our prophet, and our king. Often we think about him being our prophet, priest and king. But think about Christ for a moment. First, he is our priest. What does a priest do? He brings sacrifice to God. He brings sacrificial blood of an acceptable animal. Jesus Christ is our priest. He brings his own body, pure and blameless, and brings his blood as an acceptable and sufficient offering. Then a prophet proclaims the word of the Lord. And Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was to proclaim that he would be the sacrifice for our sins. And now risen from the dead, he's commissioned his church to bring that good news message of peace with God to the world. And of course, as our king, he has uniquely power to declare us forgiven when we're trusting in him and in his power by his spirit to invade our lives and to bring that peace into our lives. A parallel passage to Colossians is 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is imploring some rather wayward Corinthian Christians to come back to God. And he says to them, be reconciled or come back to your peace with God. And then continues, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that through him you might become the righteousness of God. You might step into that right relationship with God. So this is very personal, isn't it? Much as Paul has that cosmic dimension in verse 20, this is personal, and it's got to be personal. We must come to find our peace with Jesus Christ through sins forgiven. I don't think, though I may be wrong, I don't think there's anybody who met the late Queen in this room tonight. No, I don't think there is. Maybe some of us have got some kind of connection. We know somebody who once waved at her. The man who's leading the funeral service tomorrow, I used to know. He taught me a bit of church history many, many years ago, and blow me down, there he is, all over the media. It's a bit tenuous to think that I have some connection to the late Queen because of that. I remembered last weekend, I was surprised I'd forgotten this. My great-grandfather used to plant the Queen's primroses at Windsor Castle. He was a gardener and an odd job man. He actually nicked a couple of items from Windsor Castle that were floating around our house, but don't tell that more broadly. Don't know where they are now anyway. Perhaps they're on eBay. But the knowledge, you're thinking, how is he going to make a connection? Bear with. The knowledge God wants us to have of him is not through a friend or an acquaintance or an ancestor. The knowledge of Christ and the peace which God is offering is direct and personal. And we must go to Jesus Christ to receive it. We must put our faith in him ourselves. Nobody else can do it for us. We can't claim peace because a friend, a family member, an ancestor has it. Our church has it. We must each take that personal step of saying, Lord Jesus, I am so restless. I'm so unsatisfied. I'm so anxious. I know I'm guilty. I'm trusting in you. Give me the peace you have won for me. And we boldly receive that peace. So let's think about our third heading tonight. Enjoy your peace. If you've taken hold of Jesus Christ, if his death is your death, enjoy that peace. The Bible says you've entered into a secure relationship with God, forgiven, and it's an unbreakable relationship. See how Paul says this in verse 19. Once you were alienated, now, verse 22, he has reconciled you. So for every Christian, there was a once and there is a now. There was a life without peace, outside of God's covenant mercy, and there is a now within God's covenant mercy and enjoying peace. That's both objective, a fact, and it's subjective, an experience. Let's think about each briefly for a few moments. Firstly, it's just a fact that we now have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Maybe you want to turn up with me, Romans chapter 5, that great declaration where Paul says, therefore, verse 1, Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. All hostilities have stopped. All condemnation has been done away with. Jesus died for us. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So it's objective. It's a fact. It's a gift. And as Paul goes on to say, because he doesn't want us to stray far from the cross in the same passage, but down in verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can never shed our blood for God to win our forgiveness, but we receive the gift of peace through shed blood. It's important we remind ourselves that these are facts that don't depend on our feelings, because we're all so different from one another. Many of us live almost exclusively in the realms of our feelings. And we're tempted to put our worst, lowest feelings and make them a measure of whether we are Christians or whether God loves us. And in those dark times we all go through, and some of us live in them a lot, we come back to the objective declaration of Scripture that we are loved, forgiven, utterly, utterly safe. Feelings come, feelings go. Facts remain. Somebody said this weekend, thinking about that snaking, slowly moving queue in London, one commentator said, in a sense, we're all in a very long queue heading towards a coffin. Of course, it's got our name on it. And the Bible wants you to be sure that you have peace with God. And if you do, to rest in the gift of that peace, because Christ has made peace between you and God. That's just objectively true for every Christian. If that bus comes and hits us tonight, we are straight into the loving presence and welcome of God. We have peace with God. But there are those personal, experiential dimensions. As I said, facts don't depend on our feelings. But the best feelings for a Christian come where they are based on facts. Remember how Jesus said, John 14, verse 27, peace I give you, peace I leave, my peace. Sorry, I'll start again. Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. I had a friend who had an exceptionally stressful job as a pastor, and I used to go and visit him sometimes, and he must be made in the 70s, because they made lovely, gorgeous, big, slightly over-the-top Christian banners like that in the 1970s. I think it's about right. And he had those verses in big letters on his wall, and I thought they were well chosen. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me hard, life is going to be hard. But what he said to the disciples by extension, he says to us tonight through his Spirit, I will leave my peace with you. And yes, that's the objective truth of sins forgiven and peace with God. But I think Jesus here is emphasizing the experiential, the felt, the known, the enjoyed. Jesus was leaving them and he said those words, soon they wouldn't have peace. They'd have tears and terror, desolation, grief, guilt. But Jesus said that he would arise after having been put to death, and he will give his Holy Spirit to all his disciples, that we might know the peace of God. Here's four or five sentences which really struck me in my preparation. Somebody said, the world's peace is circumstantial. So you want peace? Change the circumstances, she said. Get rid of the distressing agency. Run away. Quit. If you can't get away, medicate, eat, check out. Go to your idols of comfort. All our natural impulses apart from God's grace. Medicate, eat, check out, avoid, quit, run away. And this person said, this is an unending cycle of hell. Continual running, continual avoidance, continual self-medication to try to find some heart peace. Jesus' peace, she concluded, is altogether different and has nothing to do with circumstances. Can you have the worst circumstances and a deep experience of peace? Absolutely. Not because we so train our minds or we can work it up, but because God brings it down as we rest upon the promises of his love and his Holy Spirit writes them upon our hearts. So let's remember, because we can never think about peace without going to Philippians 4:7, where Paul promises some Philippians living in stressful days, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in the love of Christ Jesus. That she will surround your hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit will come and he'll reassure you that when everything looks wrong, with God everything is well and God is in charge. Let's not think the cross is a small thing in the purposes of God or in his plans for us. He will reconcile all things, our verse says, to himself. We do not know how. But for us, the message is urgent and real and glorious. Let's be reconciled. Let's enjoy and rest in Christ's reconciliation. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit would so impress that peace on our hearts that our souls can say it is well because of Jesus' covenant sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Loving Lord God, you remind us that your kingdom is full of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our great Saviour's dying and rising love and pray that where we are anxious, restless, distracted, you'd fix our minds and hearts upon such love and that in it we would find our peace today and for all of our days. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.